A talk on prayer was given abroad. What oxygen is to human life in this present world? Prayer is to the life of the soul. Just as a person breathes oxygen and thereby lives, moves, and exists in this present life, so it is with prayer. In the same way, for the spiritual life of the soul, a person must continually take in the oxygen of prayer, and the oxygen of prayer is the Christian's communion with God during prayer. Of course, the devil has a terrible hatred for prayer, because prayer is the means by which the soul of the Orthodox Christian encounters God. When the soul encounters God, it receives from the riches of God, it becomes rich and bears fruit in the spiritual life. When a Christian prays, he is armed with tremendous power, a power that repels and keeps far from him all the forces that wage war against him. I would like to read you a few short prayers from a soul that struggles and keeps vigil. These prayers will help you greatly in learning how to pray. During a private vigil in his cell, a monk prays in this way. Oh, how beautiful the soul feels when it celebrates, or rather, when it takes part in the angelic feast of the heavenly world of the angels. How I wish then that nothing would disturb me, so that this precious and rare delight of the spiritual world might not be interrupted for my poor soul. Every possession that is not my God is poverty to me. I shall be satisfied when I behold your glory, so dearly beloved by me, my Father, and my God. I desire no other good but you, the true and supreme good. How wretched I would feel if I did not know you, if you had not shown me, my Father, your divine countenance. How empty and joyless I find this life here below, when I do not feel the presence of the incomprehensible one together with his love. Oh, what anguish I feel then! Save me, though I am guilty before you, my Father, and do not hide yourself from me, for I suffer terribly. The nearer I draw to the majesty of my infinite and incomprehensible God, the more I lose myself amid the endless nothingness of what I am. My tears, like a sudden downpour, confirm the fathomless nothingness of man, puffed up with pride, who is ruled entirely by the invisible and incomprehensible God. What an awe-inspiring thing it is for a person to sense that God is within him and around him, the presence of a real spirit who looks him directly in the eyes, sees into the marrow of his bones and through his entire being, and watches him in the smallest detail, though the person himself cannot perceive him. What an awe-inspiring truth this is, and at the same time, what faith and security it gives to the suffering believer to be accompanied and guarded by such a presence and protection, awesome in its goodness. Then comes spiritual beauty and a deep awareness of all these things, and the spiritual person rejoices in the truth of God, the incomprehensible and beautiful God, a truth brighter than the sun. The night, with private prayer in one cell, offers the finest hours of companionship with the Jesus prayer and with the invisible God. The tears that truly flow water the tree of the soul, causing it to bear fruits worthy of God and deeply pleasing to him. The fruits of the soul's tree, watered with tears through divine communion, are theoria, visions granted by God alone, not attained through the efforts of mortal man during the hours of the night with the life-giving Jesus prayer. Life-giving prayer. The soul flourishes, fills with divine dew, and is nourished in a way beyond words. Hope is added to hope until the soul rests the hope of its salvation in the sweet embrace of the Heavenly Father, who freely bestows upon suffering humanity from his riches, infinite by nature, whenever he judges best and in whatever measure he wills. My sweetest Father, I leave you for tonight. Do not forget me tomorrow night, but cast a fatherly and tender gaze upon my poor little heart, which looks toward you like a frail little handmaid of this lady. I kiss you very tenderly, my dear Father and my dear God. What wonder! The holy angels, radiant with beauty and divine grace, they overflow with splendor and divine longing. I marvel that their hearts can endure without breaking under the force of divine love, and that their nous, their spiritual intellect, does not come to a standstill before the fathomless ocean of their sublime theoria, their divine visions. They sang hymns to God before the divine incarnation. Their hearts burned, blazed, and were set aflame by the awesome and unbearable desire to behold what God is by nature. Who is this person whom they worship so greatly, who made them angels and bestowed upon them so many gifts and such divine delight? What a holy desire they had to embrace the beloved person, to rest and find relief in that embrace. The divine and dazzling darkness resolves their wonder. Their longing to behold God was heard like a fiery prayer. The fall of man brought them what they had so greatly desired. Infinite divine love took flesh in human form to save wretched and ungodly man. Our Christ is the God-man in human form. He sits upon his divine throne and watches over all things without ceasing. The angels gaze and gaze. They marvel, rejoice, and delight in the countless paradises of the divine person. They give thanks even for the fall of man, which brought them the greatest of divine blessings. They strive to respond by struggling at our side, like elder brothers who through their prayers have boldness before the divine throne. My angels, I greet you, until we meet again. These are passages from this man's nighttime prayers. A constant plea in my poor prayer is that I fervently beseech God, my Father, to have mercy on me in my wretchedness and count me worthy of a Christian, painless, and peaceful end to my life, and that at the fearful hour of my judgment I may offer a defense that will save my soul. Sadly, my deeds are wretched and pitiful, and at times I do so many things imperfectly. Fear takes hold of me as I wonder what the end of my sinful life will be. My only consolation is penthos, mourning for sin, and tears. I plead, I beg, I implore with all the strength of my soul, in the hour of prayer and of blessed communion with my beloved incomprehensible Father, that he forgive me for all that I have done in this life in my human frailty. Oh, how deeply I feel then the boundless forgiveness of God. The rest I receive cannot be expressed. I see how readily a person is forgiven when he falls before God with tears and a contrite heart. God is so very near to me. What majesty is revealed then? How greatly I am comforted by the divine revelation of the Heavenly Father's care for my soul. Often his affection for me is so great that I embrace him inwardly, in my mind, as much as I can. I weep in that divine embrace of his. Oh, what hope is born in me then? Everything gloomy goes away, and his divine tenderness takes over and holds me fast, and I feel so surely bound to him. Hold me fast, I beg you, my Father, for I am unimaginably weak and ready to fall. What I inherited from Adam still lives within me and continually threatens me. Therefore, I beg you, never take my angel, my guardian, away from my side. Glory be to your glory and your love, my sweet, invisible presence. I thank you for everything and kiss you tenderly, I, your helpless child. Here is another composition. God counted me worthy tonight as well to sit in my quiet little cell and speak with him. Everyone else is away. Only he is with me by nature, the invisible, incomprehensible, and untouchable one. God, my Father, is my companion both outside and within me. I stand before his majesty, his most sacred nature, his fragrance, and his almighty power, filled with grace yet fearful to behold. And here I stand, an insignificant nothing, an unseen speck, who sinned before him foolishly, heedlessly, and without fear of God. How did he not destroy me as something unclean and rebellious? Herein lies the majesty of God, the forbearance of the Infinite One. His patient endurance has no limits. His love has shown us all to be guilty, every one of us, and I first of all. We have wounded this sweet love, filled with fragrance and grace. Here we are left utterly undone, with no defense to offer. My sweetest Father, poor as I am overcome with wonder, as I contemplate your marvelous works. They surpass every understanding. What can I say? Come, my joy, my Father, my gentle and tender hope. Come, rest upon my heart, and it will rejoice with all its being. Come, breath of the divine spirit. Come, Hesychiah, the inner stillness of the incomprehensible one. I await you with burning expectation and an ineffable longing. With sweet tears I welcome you, O most majestic one, worthy of all worship and adoration. I embrace you and kiss you with a sacred and holy kiss. Now the church's wooden cimatron is sounding, and I feel as though someone were striking my heart mercilessly with a hammer. Ah, I wish nothing would disturb the Hesychiah of God within me. I wish I could spend hours and hours like this with God, in the inner stillness of his spirit. I do not want anything to happen that would draw me out of the peace of the divine spirit. Then I feel a profound sorrow. My bitterness cannot be expressed. I am forced to abandon the essence for the outward form, to leave my personal communion with the source of the divine and peaceful spirit.
What a loss, I feel it deeply. Patient endurance. God, my Father, is with me, together with his sweet companionship. Amen. May it be so. These are a few little prayers, passages of which I shall share with you here and there. In this passage, he prays for a Christian painless and unashamed end.
And for a good defense before the fearful judgment seat of Christ. It is a great achievement for a Christian. Through his life, his metanoia and repentance, his tears, his chastity, and the purity of both his inner and outer self to reach the point of receiving forgiveness of sins, and most importantly, of bringing his life to a blessed and successful end. And success consists in what the deacon prays for in the church. The deacon prays that the end of every Christian's life may be Christian, painless, blameless, and with a good defense before the judgment seat of Christ. What is a Christian end? A Christian end means that when an Orthodox Christian reaches the moment of death, he has kept Christ's commandments as fully as possible. He must reach that moment having obeyed the word Logos of our Christ. The word Logos of our Christ is his will. He must be counted worthy to keep God's will, so that he will not be put to shame when the demons present his sins. When his sins are brought forward, and the angels stand beside him at that hour, may his conscience be able to assure him that he did everything he could. May it assure him that all the sins he had committed were wiped away through holy confession, metanoia, and tears. Then he meets his end unashamed, without shame or disgrace. For if we reach that moment without having set ourselves in order, shame will cover the face of our soul. How will we dare to look upon not even Christ himself, but the angel who guards our soul? And then, when a person meets death in this way, his end will be peaceful. Peaceful. What does peaceful mean? Even the greatest sinner can die peacefully. You are a sinful human being, but here the word peaceful has another meaning. In the deacon's petition, it means that the Christian's conscience is not troubled, that he is not shaken by the reproach of his sins, the reproach that he did not settle his accounts with God and did not erase what had been written in his soul's record of guilt. Then his end is peaceful, calm, unashamed, and full of hope. When the soul sets out, departing from the body under these conditions, hope goes before it, the hope that it will pass unhindered, even through the aerial toll houses, without hindrance, without obstruction, and then through all that is set before it there, all that is presented, and all that unfolds, the soul will receive the corresponding assurance of how it will face the judgment seat of God. A good defense marks the end of the soul's anguish. It will pass through everything connected with death, through death, through the aerial toll houses, and all the rest. But the final matter which will play the greatest part in determining the success or failure of eternity is the judgment our Christ will pronounce at that fearful hour. How the soul will behold the divine person. Will the serene eyes of Christ rest their peaceful gaze upon our soul? If the soul attains this, the matter is settled. But if, according to John Chrysostom, we see the serene eyes of God turn away from us, no longer showing patient endurance and no longer bearing to look upon us, then the judgment will be a sorrowful one. Nothing remains except for that soul to be led by the evil angels into hell. Our prayer must be very intense and very fervent. Here, for example, we see that the monks have an appointed time when they pray alone. There is a set time when each monk withdraws into Hezekiah in his cell, kneels, and prays. He lays bare his soul before the invisible God and offers his petitions. Afterward, they all gather together in the church for their common prayers. In the same way, we Christians must also have our own private prayer. We must set aside a time when we withdraw from everything else and pray with all the fervor of our soul. We should kneel and raise our hands with great earnestness. And we must plead with all the strength of our soul, not only for our own sins and our own needs, not merely for our personal and family needs, but, if possible, pray with tears for the whole world. Why? Because this is our duty. The law of love requires it. If we have love for our neighbor, we are obliged to offer this prayer. Love does not consist only in giving alms or speaking a word of comfort, encouragement, and edification. Love from the heart is shown when we pray wholeheartedly for our fellow human beings, and especially for our enemies. Love your enemies is Christ's commandment. When is this commandment fulfilled? It is fulfilled, of course, both through our words and through our heart. In the talks I give to my monks, I ask them to pray privately to God for the whole world. I tell them that God has shown greater mercy to us monks who have left the world than to anyone else. He has delivered us from worldly concerns, from the noise and turmoil of the world, and has led us far from the world so that we might draw near to God. We must struggle to acquire boldness before God so that our prayers may carry the power of that boldness. And when our prayers have boldness before God, we will help people. We will help those who live in the world. There are people who do not believe in God, people who are far from God, and people who blaspheme God. There are those who fight against God, and most of these people, the great mass of them, do not know what they are doing. Who will help them? Can they help themselves? That is not possible. Who will plead with God to let fall upon them the dew of compassion, patient endurance, illumination, and mercy? If those who have left the world and the things of the world and are regarded as people dedicated to God, if they do not pray, then who will? These words are addressed to the brethren, and I say the same to you. In your prayers, do not forget those who are far from God. Some returned miraculously to metanoia, to repentance. They did not turn back, return, and repent without cause. It was not through their own effort, for if they do not know how to repent, how could they repent? But the prayers of certain people, certain Christians, prayers that touch God rise beyond the roof and even beyond the heavens. They reach the throne of Christ like a brightly burning lamp. And there before him, this lamp burns and shines, and God remembers his creature. This does not mean that he has forgotten anyone else. That would be blasphemy. Rather, it moves God to show even greater care for people. We see the saints praying and people being saved. As we saw in our talk the day before yesterday, the boldness of the saints before God accomplishes so much. But love, too, accomplishes much. Despite a person's sinfulness, God looks at the motive of the heart. If that motive is sincere love for one's neighbor, God receives the prayer and bestows illumination and mercy. Here we see this soul sensing the infinite measure of God's forgiveness. No one can express this in words. When a person experiences it, there is no way to describe it. God's forgiveness is infinite in measure and extent. Within that infinite expanse, nothing remains beyond its reach. It takes everything and dissolves it. I say again, when a person repents, when a person weeps, when a person confesses, it is impossible for God not to have forgiven him. God's forgiveness is as boundless as his nature. Just as God's nature is infinite and encompasses the universe, so the whole universe created by God is like a mere speck, like an invisible microbe within his nature. What, then, are the sins of humanity if the universe itself is like an invisible microbe? And what are the sins of one person within this infinity of forgiveness? They are nothing. The sins of even the greatest sinner amount to nothing. And since all the sins of the greatest sinner can be forgiven, why then should a person not come forward and receive this light of forgiveness? Why be afraid? There is no reason for fear here. God's forgiveness extends into infinity. A sinful person can also look God straight in the eye when he repents and turns from the path of sin to the light of God's path. He can therefore look upon the face of Christ directly, without shame, in peace, with confidence, and with hope. Let him not be afraid, for Christ came to give us himself. He gives himself to us completely, and we ought to love him and embrace him with great boldness and confidence before him. We do not do this because we hesitate. We wonder, have I truly been forgiven? Many times the demon comes and presents things to us as entirely different from reality. Although we have confessed, although we have changed our way of life, and are striving to please God, he comes and whispers to us, God has not forgiven you. God will punish you. God is very harsh toward you, and therefore there is no salvation for you. This is a deception. We have the Church's assurance that God's forgiveness is granted to the sinner without measure. Therefore, we must not believe the demon. You are outside with me. The love of God makes us accountable. What does this mean? When God loves us, when Christ has sacrificed himself, when he gives us his body and blood as our food, when he shows such forbearance toward our failings, when he calls us so that he may forgive us in all the majesty of his divinity. He calls us to give us the whole of paradise, yet we remain indifferent. When we take no account of any of these things, this love, so divine and so abundant, makes us guilty. But if we gave thanks to God for his infinite blessings, if we thanked him with all our heart, he would grant us even more gifts of grace.
Thanksgiving, says Abba Isaac, the Syrian, the thanksgiving of the one who receives, moves the giver, that is, God, to bestow gifts greater than those given before. In other words, thanksgiving moves God to grant us even more gifts and blessings.
Let me return once more to the deacon's first petition in the church. Let us raise our hands with all the longing of our souls, and if possible, with tears streaming from our eyes, imploring God to count us worthy of an end to our lives that is painless, unashamed, and peaceful, and of a defense before him that is favorable, certain, and accepted.